Who here can remember a time when someone criticized you? Who can remember a time where someone pointed out that you were doing something wrong and you knew the second it came, whether, even if you put up an initial defense, you knew it was true? That's always a hard experience. We tend to remember those experiences a lot better than when people affirm us. I feel like Bernie's probably corrected me once and affirmed me 1,000 times, but I remember the correction so much better than the affirmation for whatever reason. I think we're just wired that way. But what's even more powerful, I think, as you know, and that's a powerful thing to which we're called. I think one of the more an even more powerful experience is when you actually see someone doing something much better than you, and you realize how far you've fallen from adequacy in that particular calling you've been given. When you see someone modeling righteousness in a way that you didn't even really know was possible, and when you see someone modeling love and patience and forgiveness in a way that you didn't even imagine, that's a shocking experience. When someone gives you a completely different standard for what is possible, for what excellence could look like, and when you see it, you can respond one of two ways. You can respond with humility or with pride. Humility sees it and recognizes your shortcoming, but desires to be like the thing that you've beheld. Pride sees it and begins looking for ways to cut it down, ways to find fault, ways to self-justify. Pride can also see it and immediately just give up. It can respond by feeling overwhelmed or denying that it's even possible to become that way, denying the power of the Spirit, denying your God-given identity as one in the made in the image of God to show forth the glories of God in the earth. If you want to understand how your heart is inclined here, just ask yourself, how do I respond to Jesus? When Christ walked among us, he modeled the fullness, the perfections of sacrificial love. He modeled perfect obedience. He modeled righteous anger, perfect patience. No one walked in mercy and faithfulness like Jesus did. No one has forgiven the way Jesus has. All I'm saying here is that there is no one as starkly contrasts to us in terms of how they lived their lives as the life of the Son of God. But here's the rub. Let's say you find yourself in a challenging relationship with another person who is hard to love. And Jesus says, just as I have loved you, so you also ought to love one another. And you say, Jesus, loving this person is the most difficult thing I've ever done. This love feels completely one-directional. I don't feel understood. I don't feel appreciated. I feel like everything I do for these people or this person is a sacrifice. And you close your eyes to pray, and God fills your mind with an image of the cross. How do you respond? Do you see that with humility and say, I'm not like Jesus, but I want to be like Jesus, or do you respond with pride? When you're confronted with his example, either in how he lived or by an apostle modeling him, or maybe someone else in this church or someone in your life who walks faithfully with him, who's doing it better than you, how do you respond? You can respond with humility or pride. Humility desires to imitate God, to humble yourself and to try and be more like him, and pride finds a reason not to. There is virtually no context in which your heart will express itself more clearly in this as when someone walks up and confronts you about a way that you're falling short. And today, we're going to see that that kind of confrontation, both giving it and receiving it, is an indispensable part of growing in Christ's likeness, and it's actually a true expression of Christian love. It's not just good. It's a necessary display of Christian love within the church to correct each other, to admonish each other to Christ's likeness. Pride is blinding by its very nature, and thus without loving admonishment, we will remain blind to our own proud disobedience. So here's my main point today. Here's what I'm trying to show you from 1 Corinthians 4. Main point, are you ready? Christian love requires. Did you hear that word I chose? Christian love requires admonishing toward Christ-likeness. Christian love requires admonishing one another toward Christ-likeness, so love one another. We are back in 1 Corinthians this morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 4. We took a short break. We went through our Advent series. We did State of the Church. And now we're jumping right back into the flow of Paul's argument, who himself is in the process of admonishing the church in Corinth for failing to display a Christ-like frame of mind toward one another. And since we've been out of the context here for about 6 weeks, indulge me for a minute while I set us back into the flow of the argument. In chapter 1, Paul opened this letter by confronting the Corinthians over their factionalism. And by factionalism, I mean they're drifting into subgroups based on their preferences of concerning one teacher over and against other teachers in the church, organizing into groups within the larger group over issues of personal preference. But this had gone beyond, significantly beyond, in fact, this morally neutral preferring of people's ability to communicate. Paul says, having drifted into these subgroups, they are now puffing themselves up over and against each other. The preference has become the basis for people looking down their noses at each other, in other words. People are saying, if you weren't so dumb, you'd realize how smart I am. Or if you were just as mature as me, you would understand what I'm saying, but you're not, so you don't. And Paul wades into this sets of attitudes and assumptions, and he's been systematically undermining, systematically deconstructing this entire worldview that gives birth to these kinds of thoughts. He has argued that the gospel does not teach you to think this way. Christ's example does not teach you to think this way. You didn't learn this from my words, Paul says, or my example, since I sought to know nothing among you except Messiah Jesus and that Messiah crucified. And I did that so that you would not put any confidence in my ability to communicate, so that you would put all of your confidence in the powerful working of the Spirit of God through the gospel in your midst. I did that on purpose. So where did they learn this factional way of thinking? Their way of thinking about Christian leaders and about one another came from the wisdom of the world, we found. It's wisdom that has emerged from a worldview that rejects and hates God. He asked them, do you think that's an exaggeration, Corinthians? Consider for a second that it was the world and its wisdom that murdered the Christ. True wisdom doesn't come from the world. True wisdom comes from the Spirit who reveals the depths of God to us. He then went on to explain that these actions and these attitudes demonstrate that they are not mature. They are infants in Christ. And they are infants because their thinking is way too narrow and their God is way too small. Christian leaders are just field workers in the vineyard of the Lord. They have a God-appointed task that they fulfill as the Lord himself is bringing forth his harvest. You, on the other hand, Corinthians, you're meant to find your identity, your sense of pride, not in the little teachers God has sent, but in Jesus, the Son of God, who died and who rose so that you can become heir of the cosmos. All things are yours, he said. Not necessarily your temporal comfort, but eternal welfare, the heavens, the earth, powers, principalities, teachers, everything is yours because you are Christ's and Christ's is God's. You think too highly of teachers because you don't think highly enough of God as he's revealed himself in Christ. And then in the first section of chapter 4, Paul moves from this kind of indirect form of correction where he's using himself and his Apollos' examples to direct rebuke with biting sarcasm. True servants of Christ, he told them, are not distinguished by the greatness of their ability to speak. You can't tell if someone is a great servant of Christ because they're a gifted communicator. You can tell if someone is a great servant of Christ by their willingness to suffer for the gospel. That's what he teaches us. True servants of Christ recognize that their lives are an exhibition by God to the world. And now at the end of chapter 4, Paul is bringing this first pastoral issue to a close. And in doing so, he reveals some significant truths about the motive and the goal of Christian love expressed through admonishment. So let's now humble our minds and open our hearts. And I just want to remind you, when I say let's humble our minds, I mean let's come to a place right now where we acknowledge we do not know every single thing, that there are things that the Word of God needs to teach us. Let's humble our minds and let's open our hearts. Let's receive this as the Word of God for us and for our salvation. 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 4, verse 14 through 21. Hear the Word of God. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, I confess on behalf of my brothers and sisters and myself that we do not need the words or the thoughts of a man this morning. We need the Holy Spirit to come speak in power through your word. We need you to come with demonstrations of your spirit and penetrate into our hearts and our minds with your truth, your grace, your love, and your glory. God, we recognize that we are like grass, and like the flowers of grass, that we will come and go, and what is significant about us is how we have displayed your glory in the world. I ask, Lord, would you help us to lower our guards, to hear the wisdom, to hear the beauty and the love in this text, so that we might become more like Christ. I ask, Lord, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight? O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, I ask this for the church's sake. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to be looking at three things from this text. The first thing I want to look at is the motive of Paul's rebuke. The motive of Paul's rebuke. The second, the goal of Paul's rebuke. And third, I want to look at the warning and the assurance that comes with a loving Christian rebuke. So three parts, let's get to work. The motive. Let's start with verse 14 and 15. There are a number of relevant issues here, I think, that are important to address. Paul says first, quote, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So the first thing that we see here is that Paul recognizes that when he calls them out on their sins, the normal and natural response is shame. In other words, he takes for granted that what he has written about not puffing yourself up over and against others, not walking in pride, not embracing the world's wisdom at the expense of the wisdom of the cross, when he rebukes them for this, he expects them to recognize that they have done wrong and to feel shame, to feel ashamed for having done so. But what he says with the rest of the sentence here is, I'm not rebuking you because my motive is to shame you. I am rebuking you because I love you as if you were my own children. In other words, I'm not correcting you because I'm mad and I want to hurt you. I correct you because I love you, and in order for you to really heal, you must be wounded first, like a dentist pulling out a cavity. I'm not pulling the cavity because I want to cause you harm. I'm pulling the cavity because I want your mouth to heal. Now, having said that, I want to talk about shame for a second. And I want you to listen to me, especially if you're younger than me. Okay? You and I live in a culture, we live in a cultural moment that is completely confused about what shame is and what it's for. In social media world, shame is an intrinsically bad thing. The people who shame others are wicked and deserve to die a social death in social media world. I don't know if you knew that. Do young people know what I'm talking about? Calling someone some kind of a shamer is like calling them a Nazi. But that's confusion and that's folly. Shame is not only a necessary, but an inescapable part of any social group. Shame is what you feel when you know you've done something wrong. So if we're going to say that anything in the entire universe is wrong, then shame is a part of that universe. Okay? If you don't think that bullies should be able, like, should feel happy about beating up smaller people, if you think that's wrong, then you want a universe with shame. I have multiple illustrations, but I think you probably can get the point of what I mean. The idea that shame is intrinsically bad is confused. Shame is an inescapable part of social life. Social media is all about shaming. It's all about shaming. It's just not morally honest shame. The issue is not whether shame is good or bad. Shame is inescapable. It's how human beings use shame that is good or bad. In social media world, if someone sins against the moral standard of the day, shame is used to bury that person, to destroy that person. That's the goal. And that creates a public context in which people live in constant fear of accidentally saying something wrong. Shame is used today in our cultural moment to socially ostracize and shun people. Shun people who disagree with you. And that's the opposite of how God uses shame. It's literally the exact opposite of how God uses shame. Paul wants the Corinthians to feel ashamed. But he doesn't call them out on their sin because he wants to destroy them. He calls them out of their sin because he wants to heal them. He doesn't want them to die. He wants them to live. He doesn't want to cut them off. He wants them to be restored. Paul doesn't look at his opponents in the church as his hated enemy. He looks at them as his beloved children, people who oppose him, by the way. In Greek, the word order says, "Not for shame have I written this to you, but as children, my beloved, I admonish you." I am like a father correcting a child. I'm like a dentist pulling a cavity. I'm like a hand reaching down to pull you up after you stumbled. I don't want you to feel ashamed because I'm against you. I want you to feel this shame because I'm for you in Christ. I have admonished you because you've sinned, and I want you to turn from that sin in repentance, to be restored into the grace of God, to resolve to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ as I showed you. So Paul has corrected the Corinthians, and in having done so, his assumption is that they will feel ashamed, and that's not evil. One of the remarkable things about being a part of a church that I feel it must be hard if you're young and you're caught up in that culture right now is that social media culture, that's the only community you have. And so if they cut you off, you're cut off. That's scary. I'm so glad to belong to the people of Christ, where if social media cuts me off, I don't even really care. Because I have you guys to be my friends, and I don't need social media to be my friend. I want that for you, young people. For you to feel at home with the people of God, not at home with people who try to use shame as a murder weapon. So Paul's corrected the Corinthians. They feel ashamed, and this was not evil. His motive was not anger. His motive was not wrath. It wasn't desire for harm. This motive was love, and his actions were governed by love. This is the motive of all Christian rebuke. And that's the second thing I want you to see here. Shame's not wrong. Love is the motive. Admonishment is one of the expressions of true Christian love. Paul has admonished the church because they are his beloved. I know that giving admonishment to each other is one of your favorite things in the world. It's right up there with, you know, forgiving your enemies and giving people your left cheek after they slapped your right one, right? But just ask yourself, how do I respond to Jesus' example? I look at Jesus, and I see Jesus rebuking people. And not just Pharisees, guys. In Matthew 16, Jesus starts teaching about his coming passion. He starts teaching about his suffering and death. And Peter tries to rebuke him. And you remember what Jesus says to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. If you had to guess, how do you think that felt to hear from the Lord himself? That's Peter the apostle he's talking to. You're minding the things of man and not God, Peter, Jesus said. Peter, the rock of the apostolic confession. Peter, who is going to be charged by the Lord after his resurrection to tend his flocks, to feed his lambs. When you see Jesus doing that, and you know you have a brother and sister in the church that needs your loving admonishment, does your heart say, yes, Lord, I'm going to imitate you? I'm going to admonish as you admonished. Or do you raise a shield in your heart? Do you start looking for reasons that you shouldn't imitate Jesus? Imitate Paul as he imitates the Lord. Christian love admonishes, but why? The reason here is because the church is a household of faith. Paul says, I want to admonish you not just as people whom I love, but as beloved children. You have countless guides in Christ, but you don't have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. When Paul talks about them having countless guides in Christ, the Greek word he uses there is the word that we translate to mean pedagogue, someone who teaches the immature, or children, usually. The word refers to someone in Rome, typically a servant, who watched the kids, made sure they got to and from school, kept them out of trouble, and helped them learn their ABCs. That's a pedagogue. And over the course of a kid's life, depending on his intellectual development, he would have had many different pedagogues, potentially, depending on how wealthy his family was. But no one can replace a father in a child's life. You have many pedagogues, possibly, but you only got one dad. Only one. Likewise with Paul. When Paul says, I became your father in Christ through the gospel, what's he talking about there? He's talking about how he was the one, the first one, who came to Corinth and preached the gospel. He was the one who laid the foundation of the gospel so that they could repent and believe. He preached there in the face of opposition for 18 months, teaching these people his ways in Christ. So he came, he preached, he led many to faith. He laid the gospel foundation, and now others are coming along and starting to build upon it. And what he's saying is, no one can replace him as the means by which God used for them to be born again. Paul led them to faith, and because of this, he has a special affection for them. He has a particular concern for their welfare in Christ. And on the basis of that special relationship, he expects them to listen to him. He expects them to take him seriously. He's bringing it up as an argument for why they should listen. So here's what I'm saying. Paul has rebuked them and caused them to feel ashamed of their actions. But he's not doing it because he's mad. He doesn't want to punish them. He's doing it because he loves them. This is what Christian love does when it sees a brother or a sister in sin. This is what Christian love does when a father sees his sons or his daughters walking in rebellion against the Lord and his ways. And the reason that you would do that, father, mother, brother, because you're part of a family. And that's the exact same metaphor that God uses for the church, the household of faith. We were created to exist as a household full of meaningful relationships. Now, of course, we're not Corinth. We weren't all led to Christ by a missionary who came here 4 years ago, and we all have that in common. But I'm sure if you think about it for a second, you have someone who's like a father or like a mother in the faith, who has nurtured you in the fear of the Lord, who has taught you how to understand the gospel and how to apply the gospel more than just about anyone else, even if that relationship isn't as active as it used to be. All of us need that kind of relationship. Those of you who are mature need to be investing in people who are spiritually immature, who are still growing in the faith, and you need to do that as an expression of your love for Christ, as a desire to imitate Christ and imitate Paul. Those of you who are younger or less mature in the faith need to have people investing into you. And part of what that means is that you need to pursue mature mentorship as an expression of your devotion to Jesus, as an expression of your desire to be like him. Who in your life could you ask if you don't have someone who's actively in that role with you right now? I'm going to suggest to you, West Hills Evergreen, I know you all. If you don't have someone who's actively pouring into your life, it's not because you have a lack of resources at this church. There are a lot of mature people here. There is no excuse. It's not a lack of options. The reason that this is so important is because more is caught than taught. Your kids do what you do, not more than what you say. Is there any more platitudes like that? I'm sure there are if I would have gone on Google. You need things modeled for you. We need examples. 1 Peter teaches us, it's really clear that Jesus came as an example for us that we would follow in his footsteps. In the gospel, God gives us more examples of what it looks like to imitate Christ. He gives us not just the apostles and the prophets, he gives us the Timothys and the Barnabases and the other people that the church is told to imitate. Philippians 3 says, not just those people, but others in the church who walk in the pattern that Paul has revealed in Christ. You know, Jesus tells us that if we leave father and mother and sister and brother for his sake, that we will receive many more of those back in this life. You know where that fatherhood, motherhood is meant to come from? That sisterhood, brotherhood is meant to come from? Your church. It's meant to come from your church, your brothers and your relationships here. And you know how you end up with those kind of relationships here? You invest in people. You ask people to invest in you. What faithfulness among us looks like is those who are spiritual being willing to go to those who are struggling with sin and look to restore them with a spirit of gentleness. And faithfulness looks like those of you who are trying to grow to seek out that kind of relationship with someone who's more mature than you so that we might imitate Christ better. So here's what I've tried to say. The motive of Paul's rebuke is a familial love. He's not rebuking them because he wants to shame them. He is causing them shame through his rebuke because he wants to restore them like a father with his kids. And he doesn't do this because it's fun. He's not writing this letter because he takes pleasure in correcting people. He's doing this because God has made him the unique spiritual father of this church. Because he sees that he has a relationship with this church that God has established, and he wants to use it for the glory of God. He wants to use it as a servant to help people grow as they seek to imitate Jesus Christ. Christian love involves calling people to repent of their sins, calling people to turn from evil and to pursue Jesus. That is the motive of Paul's rebuke, family love in Christ. So that's motive. Let's now talk about what Paul's hoping to accomplish here, and hopefully it's obvious. What is the goal of Paul's rebuke? Paul wants them to stop imitating the world around them and start imitating him as he imitates Christ. Paul says in verse 16, I urge you then, having said what I've said about the relationship God has established between us in the gospel, imitate me. And of course, that statement looks back to verses 10 through 13. Become like me, Paul is saying, in your willingness to take on the form of a bondservant, so that Christ might be magnified in you and through you to the world. Imitate me in being willing to look like a fool for Jesus' sake. Imitate me in being willing to appear weak to be held in disrepute. Imitate me in your willingness to be hungry and thirsty, to be poorly dressed, homeless. Imitate me in blessing those who revile you, enduring while persecuted, while the entire world reckons you as scum and refuse. Imitate me in that, is what he's saying. Doesn't that sound like fun? That's pretty intense, right? Imitate me as I embrace the rejection that Jesus experienced. But the reality is, Paul isn't calling anyone to anything other than what Jesus himself did for our sake. He's not calling us to walk in a pattern other than the pattern that is left for us in Christ. To deny ourselves as he denied himself. To follow him as he followed the will of the Father. He says in 1 Timothy, "This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ." So Paul started by saying, "I want you to imitate me," verse 16, but then he qualifies it in verse 17. He wants them to imitate his ways in Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not actually the template. Christ in me is the template. And insofar as you see Christ's character in my example, imitate that. What has been so immensely helpful about these first four chapters is that Paul keeps clarifying, that doesn't mean whatever you want it to mean. Jesus' example was one of service and suffering. His example was one of righteousness and mercy, of zeal for truth and a blazing desire for people's repentance and salvation. Paul's goal in rebuking the Corinthians was that they would repent of thinking about God and his church in ways that they had absorbed from their culture. To start thinking about it in ways shaped by the gospel, shaped by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He wants them to stop acting on values that they learned out there and start acting on the values they learned in here. Walk in the values of the kingdom of God. Do you know how you learn how to do that? People correct you. All of us need to be corrected. The kingdom of God is not intuitive. Has anyone ever pointed that out? The way to life is me dying. That doesn't intuitively make sense to me. I will find my life if I lose it for Jesus' sake. Does that make intuitive sense to you? We need to be corrected, all of us. We have come into a heavenly kingdom out of the bondage of darkness. But the problem is, how do you convince a fish he's wet? How do you tell someone who's been set free from the bondage of sin, that's trying to walk in righteousness, that their whole universe up to this point is grounded in assumptions, grounded in behaviors, grounded in thoughts and feelings that are fundamentally at odds with the kingdom of God? How do you explain to a fish that he's wet? Well, someone from the dry land needs to come into the water and explain that there's more to the world than just the ocean. And this is what Jesus does. When we talk about Jesus having lived a perfect life, or we talk about Jesus having lived the life that we could never live, there is more to that than just him living as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is true, and that is a very important aspect of his perfect life. That's not the totality of why he lived. Jesus came into the world and took on flesh to show us humanity redeemed. To teach us what human beings were created to be like. To show us righteousness, to show us love, so that as he has loved us, we would learn to love one another. To show us what it looks like to live as a faithful child of God, so that we would not continue walking in the desolate desert of our sins. God wants us to admonish each other out of love, but we admonish each other toward a specific end, so that we would be like Christ. Paul says, I've sent you Timothy, my beloved child, my faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Both Timothy and the Corinthians were Paul's beloved child. But what's the difference with Timothy? Timothy's faithful. Timothy is faithful to not only walk in Paul's example, but to teach others to do the same. Are you faithful? People other than the Apostle Paul can teach folks how to imitate Christ. Timothy is sent to show them Paul's ways in Christ Jesus. And the reason is because Timothy is faithfully following Paul's example. Imitating Jesus is what Paul teaches everywhere in every church. Is that what you would expect Paul to say, I teach everywhere in every church? Wouldn't you expect him to say, like, justification by faith? He says, my ways in Christ are what I teach everywhere, along with the gospel upon which so much is grounded. Paul doesn't teach doctrine apart from action. Faith is not an idea you assent to. Faith is trusting the person of Jesus, not just to save you from your sins, but to lead you in the way of life that God desires. He has modeled for you. He has given you apostles as models. He's given you those who have been judged faithful to model the apostles' way of life that you might imitate them as they seek to imitate Christ. So now let me ask you my very uncomfortable question of the morning. You ready? Do you ask people to imitate you? There are two primary reasons, I think, that people say no. Maybe there's another one floating around out there. I think the first reason people say no to that is because there's the misconception that in order to tell people to imitate you in anything, you have to be able to imitate Christ perfectly in everything. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? If you can't model Christ in one way unless you're perfectly modeling him in every way, but that can't be the case. Think of the Apostle Peter. Think of Timothy. You know, we see Timothy in the New Testament letters as someone who's timid, who really lacks boldness, and Paul's constantly exhorting him to it, and yet he tells Timothy to live as an example for the believers in Ephesus. It's clear to me that Paul is not sending Timothy to the church to remind them of information. He is a physical reminder. If Paul thought words were sufficient for the Corinthians, he would have just written it in a letter. But instead, he sends a man. Paul is sending Timothy to model for them what it means to imitate Jesus just as Paul did. And what that means is you don't have to be able to imitate Jesus perfectly in every way to model him well in some ways. If you've been granted boldness to evangelize over here, and you struggle with covetousness over here, I don't think you're doing something wrong by saying, hey, come with me while I go evangelize. Watch me do this, and then try to imitate my example. Does everyone agree that that makes sense? You don't have to be able to imitate perfectly in every way to be able to call people to imitate in some ways specifically. The second reason I think people don't say imitate me is because they are living in a way that they know should not be imitated. Some of you don't want to be imitated because you're living in unrepentant sin. And if that's you, the answer is not to stay there sitting in your shame. The answer is to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. To turn to Christ and let him restore you and forgive you and cleanse you and renew you so that you're not walking in a way that should not be imitated, so that you can start walking in a way that should be imitated. God sent Jesus to die on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. But he rose and ascended and sent the Spirit so that we'd have the power to live in righteousness, to not live under the dominion of sin anymore, but to actually say no to sin, yes to God, and when we fail, to repent and keep striving after him in faith. If you say you believe the gospel, repent and believe the gospel, that God died for whatever sin you're tolerating, and if you remain in your sins, there will be no salvation for you in Christ. Titus 2:14 says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. To purify you. He bled to purify you. So if I'm talking about tolerated sin and the Spirit is bringing something to mind, repent. The Savior came to purify you, not to enable you to continue in unrighteousness. But this is Paul's goal in rebuking the Corinthians. He wants them to be like Christ. He doesn't want them to continue in sin. He wants them to imitate him as he imitates Jesus, to live in a way that they're able to look at others in the church and say, imitate me as I try to imitate the Lord. So what have we said so far? Paul's motive in admonishing the Corinthians is love, and his goal is that they would be like Christ. Paul models this for us, and he uses Jesus as his example, and we are required to obey him, to imitate him. But this admonishment comes with a warning and with assurance. Let's close quickly by looking at verses 18 through 21. This is the warning and the assurance of Paul's rebuke. Paul says, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will not find out the talk of these arrogant people, but their power, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? There's people saying, what's Paul going to do if he shows up? What's Paul going to do? And Paul, before he gets there, gently reminds all of us, the kingdom of God is not puff. The kingdom of God is power. It's about how the Spirit demonstrates his presence in our midst. I think Paul is specifically referring to how he uses his instruments in the church with regards to church discipline that's going to happen in chapter 5. I'm not going to go into that. But God works in power in ways that are independent of the eloquence of speakers. When God appoints men and women to bring the gospel of God and the example of Christ to bear on the behavior of the church, something happens that's beyond argumentation. It's not that we don't use words to communicate, it's that God confirms the truth. God confirms the truth to hearts and to minds, to his people, by the power of his Spirit. This is so important. Living together in the kingdom of God is not about you and I feeling good after sermons. It's not about emotional responses to things you hear. That's part of it, it's just not all of it. My cognitive and emotional response to the word of God only matters insofar as God's power actually transforms me, changes me to live more righteously in this present age in the image of Christ. Same is true for you. The problem with the life-transforming power of God is that it shows me God's holiness and it shows me how far I fall short of him. And that's really uncomfortable. The nice thing about puff is it never does that. Puff just affirms you and makes you feel good. But puff can't make you like Christ. Paul warns that where the truth has come to bear, and he's modeling Jesus right now, where the truth has come to bear, you will be judged based on how you respond to it. If you repent, you will be met with a spirit of love and gentleness. If you harden yourself, you will find one who looks like Jesus tying a cord and cleansing the temple. Paul is modeling how Jesus is going to respond to us in the last day. We've all sinned, all of us. We're all going to stand before him guilty. And those who are going to be saved are going to be those who come with humility and contrition and repentance and faith. Save me, Lord. And the people who are going to be condemned forever are the people who come with pride and hardness and unrepentance and an unwillingness to acknowledge their sin before the throne of a holy God. And so Paul says, which one do you want? Do you want me to come with a spirit of love and gentleness? Or do you want me to come with a rod of discipline? We can humble ourselves before the word, or we can puff ourselves up with pride. But both come with profound eternal consequences for your soul. This is why Christian love requires admonishing one another toward Christ's likeness. And so my exhortation to you is, love one another in this way. Let's pray. God, we do not want to be a proud people. We want to be a humble people. We do not want to be men and women and children and young people who look into the Word of God and are like people who have looked into a mirror and seeing their face walk away and forget what their own face looks like. We want to be like Christ Jesus. And Lord, I fully recognize that this is dependent upon things that none of us control. You are the God of power. It's by your power that you cause hope to grow in hearts. It's by your power that faith is sustained. It's by your power that we are transformed. And yet you call us to pursue this transformation by faith. God, I pray for us as a community. Would you lead us in establishing deeper relationships together? Those of us who are young to seek relationships from the mature, and those who are mature not to resist the calling that you've put on their life to teach the younger, to teach the immature. Father, I pray that you give us a humility that does not resist being put in these biblical categories that you've given us in 1 Timothy 5 of older, younger, brother, sister, father, mother. I pray that we would embrace them in faith as part of your good and your wonderful design for your church and for your glory in the world through Jesus our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.